If you have your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I should assume you have your Bible. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Last week we walked through chapter 8, and this morning we will cover about half of, almost exactly half of chapter 9. But before we do, we should pray. So why don't you pray with me. Father, and it is incredible to try to conceive of your greatness and your power, let alone your will and your sovereign desires. And we, at this time, as we open up your word and look at it, read it, study it, explain it, learn it, we depend on your power and we depend on your will to change us. So we ask that your Son, Jesus, would be glorified, that we would become like him through this. And Father, we depend on you completely for all things. And your Spirit is the deliverer of the things that we need this morning. He enlightens your word, illuminates the meaning, enlightens our minds, and changes our hearts, changes our minds to believe the things that we read. So we depend on your Spirit to act on your will to make us like Jesus. And Father, if there is anything less than that that we desire more, then this is a waste of time. So make that our priority. Make that your priority to transform us. So we trust your Spirit to act. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we went through all of chapter 8, and Paul taught us the principle of love over liberty. That though something may be allowable for you, biblically allowed for you to do, it may not be profitable for you or for others. The example we used was alcohol, right? It may be allowable to a certain extent, but it doesn't mean that it's okay or even profitable. And so, there are things in Scripture that God is not abundantly and explicitly clear on, no specific restrictions. And in those places, there is liberty. But Paul's point was, loving other people trumps your freedom in those areas. So love for people overrules your knowledge that something is allowable to you. If you have a clear conscience to partake in something that is strictly forbidden in Scripture, or even allowable in Scripture, yet to partake would defile or destroy another believer, then it's best for their sake, that's what Paul's getting at, for their sake, to not partake. And that way, your love for them overrules your knowledge of what is allowable for you. So that's kind of a summary of the last chapter. And what Paul reveals to us in chapter 8 was that this is a gospel-driven principle. Jesus exercised this principle of love over liberty by giving up his rights for our lack of knowing him. So for our knowledge, he gave up his rights. And his sacrificial love then becomes the means by which we actually gain knowledge of him and the way that we can love him. So this principle of love over liberty, acted out and lived out by us, will make or break our gospel presentation. Because you can say the gospel, but if you don't live this principle, it defies the gospel you proclaim. So this is one of the ways in which we live out the gospel we proclaim. Now, this principle of love over liberty is essential for daily Christian living, yet it is just a principle. There's a question. How do we apply it? How do we live this out, really? So Paul predicts that question in chapter 9. And the Corinthians got a very specific answer to a specific question. And they got application right away. Their question was about eating food offered to idols, and Paul answers their specific question. So he'd applied it to their lives, but in the meantime, in chapter 8, he also builds this principle that applies to all areas of life where there's question about what's allowable. So Paul, in chapter 9, applies it even more. Applies it in an even better way, in a more profound and impactful way that would really get the attention of the Corinthians. And he literally puts his own apostleship and his own authority and his own integrity on the line to prove that this principle of love over liberty is a gospel issue. So, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul is defending his apostleship or his authority to teach as the authoritative voice of the Lord himself. And Paul's evidence for his apostleship is that he has seen the resurrected Christ. So he has received word directly from the risen Lord. So Paul's words are from Christ himself. There is no higher authority, and Paul speaks on behalf of that authority. And additionally, the Corinthians themselves are evidence of Paul's apostleship. Their transformation from pagans to followers of Jesus shows Paul's sincere and authentic role as apostle. And if no one else recognizes his authority as an apostle, then at least the Corinthians should, because they were the most pagan of all, and their salvation through his ministry is clear evidence of Paul's calling from the one true God. So with clarity on Paul's authority as an apostle, he says in verse 4, this is my defense to those who would examine me. His defense for what? His defense, he's defending his apostleship. But for a specific reason, the defense of his true apostleship sets up his argument for what he talked about in chapter 8, love over liberty. So he's setting up the Corinthians for a greater argument, but first he's got to argue for his apostleship. Any apostle or minister of the gospel would have the right to be compensated for their ministry. But in order to claim such compensation, which Paul is going to do, those who provide it want to believe that they're paying for quality work, right? Wouldn't you? You hire somebody, what do? Before you hire them? You look in maybe Better Business Bureau, or you ask some friends, or you get, you know, references. Does this guy do a good job? Do they do a good job? How's this company do with this work? You want to know you're paying for good work. And if any of you have ever paid for poor work, then you know how frustrating it is, and you know that next time you'll make sure you do your due diligence so that you don't have to pay for bad work, right? We all know that struggle in life. You want to, when you give money to somebody or something for a service, you want to know that that compensation is earned, that you're getting what you pay for. Okay, and Paul knows that that's a normal human belief, understanding. Everyone expects that. So he defends his own work. So Paul's argument is, I'm a worker, I work for you, I deserve to get paid fairly. But in order to say that, he's got to have the authority of his apostleship. So first he argues for his apostleship so that he can argue, because I am truly sent from God, doing the work of the Lord, I deserve to be compensated as such. So he first argues for apostleship, and now he's going to argue to get paid. Which sounds like a very, almost sinfully human thing, right? Like, hey, I deserve my money. And that's not what Paul's saying. What Paul is explaining is a very well-believed and understood principle of fair compensation. And that is why Paul is defending his apostleship first, so that he can stand firm on his true calling from God in order to claim that he deserves to be paid for his work and his ministry. So his defense is not just a defense of his apostleship. He is defending his right to be compensated, financially paid. And that right must first be stabilized on top of his apostleship. So verses 4 through 12 is Paul's defense for fair compensation. And he offers his argument in two forms. Okay, so the next 7-8 verses, whatever it is, he's going to argue that he deserves to be fairly compensated. So the first 3 verses, he's like, I am truly an apostle, and now that you know that, and I have evidence of that, now you know that verses 4 through 12, I deserve to be compensated for my work. So, and he makes that argument in two ways. His first form of argument is on the basis of human authority. Human authority. In verse 8, he says, do I say these things on human authority? So when he says that, he's referencing the verses before that, which would be verses 4 through 7. Okay, so verses 4 through 7 are Paul's argument from human authority. And what I mean by human authority is basic human standards. Everybody, regardless of your belief in God or whether you're a pagan or a Christian or whatever you are, this is a basic human right and understanding and standard by which everyone lives by and everyone would agree on, regardless of your political stance or your religious position. And then Paul's making an argument from that human standard, that human perspective, or what he calls human authority. And here's his argument in verse 4. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Okay, so what Paul does here is he makes a couple of arguments. Okay, one argument is for his freedom to eat and drink. He made that argument back in chapter 8. Okay, one argument is for his freedom to take a believing wife. Okay. And one argument is for his freedom to work and be compensated. So these individual issues are not actually the issues, okay? The real issue here that Paul is arguing for are his rights. That's what he's saying. I have rights. I have inarguable rights that all human beings would believe and understand that I have. So the issue of whether it's eating or drinking or taking a believing wife or getting paid for your work, those issues are just the platter upon which the actual issue is delivered on, which Paul is arguing for, which are his rights. Okay? And so what he's getting at is, I have these rights that you wouldn't argue with. And he asks another rhetorical question at the beginning of verse 7 to emphasize how it is clearly allowable and normal, based on human standards, to pay someone for their work. Okay? So that last question in verse 6, or is it Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living, leads into Paul's point as he begins to now make an argument from human authority for why he should get paid. Okay? And he says in verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is clear. The Corinthians know the answer. You and I know the answer. What if we didn't pay our military at all? No compensation, no college education, no money, nothing. Just go serve, and when you come back, good luck. Nothing to bring home. There would be riots in the street. There already are for the way that they're compensated, because some people believe it's not enough. So we all believe that soldiers should not have to serve at their own expense. And it was such a basic understanding, such an obvious human truth and standard and right, that it was believed 2,000 years ago and it's still believed today. And then Paul asks another rhetorical question. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? So the person who plants a vineyard is called a viticulturist. I don't know that word. Just It's not like in the bank, in my, you know, my dictionary bank in the back of my head. I looked it up on Google. So I would have loved to show off my vocabulary, but I had to look it up. But a viticulturist is a wine grower, okay? So we could just call it wine growers, but I thought maybe I would infuse some new knowledge into your mind. Viticulturist. So if a viticulturist, they are no good to a community, just like a farmer. A farmer, a wine grower, they're no good to the people who use their product if they themselves can't partake of their own product. Right? This is totally understood. No one would ever deny a farmer or a wine grower that they can't have some of their own crop, some of their own fruit. Of course they can. They put in the work. They have the right to be fairly compensated for their work by their own hands. No one in the first century or today would argue a wine grower taking some of his own wine or a farmer providing for his own family from his own crop. No one would argue that. That's why the questions are rhetorical. They're so obvious, so he just asks rhetorical questions. And then he gets to this last question, just for good measure, one more. Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? The shepherd lives off of the fruit of his flock, or the milk of his flock. Nobody would argue with a shepherd drinking the milk from his flock or his herd. There's also a deeper spiritual principle that could be explored here. How well the shepherd eats depends on how well he shepherds his flock. His compensation is a direct result of their health. Get that? What he gets from the sheep depends on how healthy they are. And how healthy they are depends on how well he shepherds them. So his compensation is a direct result of his shepherding. Isn't that the way it works with work? If you hire somebody and they do a poor job, aren't you going to say, I'm not paying you for that? Right? If they do a great job, you're like, gladly fork over the money you promised you would pay. Okay? Compensation is a direct result of the work. But nevertheless, the shepherd, for his work, has the right to the fruit or the milk of his sheep or his herd as compensation for his work. Now I get to verse 8, and I'll repeat verse 8 again. Paul says, do I say these things on human authority? So Paul's argument so far has been founded on simple human standards or basic human rights. All people have the right to be fairly compensated. Even pagans believe this. No reasonable human being would argue with this principle. And so Paul makes his argument from the perspective of a natural human. It is inarguable that workers should be compensated. However, here's another question. Can a biblical argument from the authoritative voice of Paul, who speaks on behalf of Christ, stand on human authority alone? So if I stand here, and I don't read any of the Bible, and I just quote for you a bunch of great biblical authors, is that enough? Is that enough authority to make my argument? I could make an argument from a bunch of quotes from a bunch of great preachers who are truly godly men, who love God and the Bible, and everything I say could be perfectly accurate and right and match up with the Bible perfectly, but if I don't give to you the authoritative word of God, how strong does that argument stand? It could stand on human authority, but it doesn't stand on God's word. So Paul knows this, which is why he asked this question in verse 8. Because he is about to solidify his argument with a voice that cannot be denied or reasoned against. He is about to defend his argument for fair compensation with the word of God. So Paul's first form of argument is from human authority, verses 4 through 7, and now verses 8 and on, Paul's argument, his second form of argument, is from God's authority. Verse 8, does not the law say the same thing? You see what he's did? I got a human argument that nobody's going to deny, and now he gets to God's word and he says, doesn't God's word match up? isn't the reality of everything I just shared with you in verses 4 through 7, these basic human understandings, why do they exist at all? Because God makes them exist. And so, doesn't God's word say what we all know and believe as humans, whether we believe in this God or not? These are still human realities and rights that exist for us because of God. And then he quotes the law. He quotes Deuteronomy 25:4. As the law of Moses says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. There's Paul's biblical argument for fair pay. So he's arguing compensation from Scripture. You've probably seen that, you know, this idea of an ox treading out the grain. You've probably seen there's different kinds of mills. There's, I think, the most common for me, maybe not for you, but for me, the most common one that I've seen are the circular mills where they, you know, attach an ox to the mill and it just goes, the ox walks in circles and the center thing, post spins, and with the ox, it just keeps them walking in a circle. And what they do is they take wheat and they would lay wheat in the path of the ox, and as the ox treads, it would parse out or beat out the grain from the wheat, and then the grain could be collected. Okay? Now, God commands Deuteronomy 25 that the ox not be muzzled, because the ox would eat the grain. And if your ox eats the grain that it's beating out, then you've got no grain to collect, and then you made no money, right? You can't use it. So they would muzzle the ox so the ox can't eat it, and then you have more grain to sell and make more money and be more profitable. But what God teaches in Deuteronomy 25:4 is that the ox not be muzzled. Why? Because God is establishing a principle of fair compensation. The ox is allowed to eat the grain as compensation for its work. The ox gets paid, essentially. So the natural question then is, well, so you're telling me that God just like is paying ox? What does that have to do with us? And Paul knows that's the question, so he literally asks it himself. He goes on and says, is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Is this a law only because God is making a point that animals are really important? And that animals deserve to be compensated? No. He's not making a point. This has nothing to do with animals. He's using a common historical understanding of the time, even before Paul and during Paul's time, of ox beating out the grain on the threshing floor. So it's not about animals, although God does provide for animals. Psalm 146, Matthew 6, God provides compensation to all animals for the work. He provides for all animals. And this is one way in which he does provide for ox, right? And but Paul's question is it really the oxen that God is talking about here? And he answers it in verse 10. Does he not speak entirely for our sake? So he's asking the question, is this about ox? And Paul asks another rhetorical question. It's not. He goes on, it was written for our sake. The ox is an example for your sake. Because, so here's the answer why, the plowman should plow in hope. I mean, he should get to plow knowing he's getting a reward for his work. And the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. The ox treading out the grain is a principle of fair compensation from the very authority of God himself. So if a human reason doesn't satisfy the argument for fair compensation, then here, God's word seals the deal. And if you're curious or maybe question if the idea of muzzling and not muzzling an ox is fair compensation, or that's the principle, in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul clarifies that because he says it again, and then he gives an equative statement that clarifies it. He says in 1 Timothy 5:18, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So that there you see Paul clearly stating the equality between those statements, that the idea of the ox treading out the grain is the same principle of a laborer getting paid. Okay? And so Paul's equating those two together, and now that he has clearly defended his human, this human and biblical principle, he makes the issue personal. Verse 11. So now he's really, he's created a foundational argument, and now he's going to bring it home for the Corinthians. He says in verse 11, if you have sown, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So Paul brings the argument home and sets it right in the lap of the Corinthians. If his argument is valid, and it is, then it lands clearly in his favor of being fairly provided for by the Corinthians because he has done the work of sowing spiritual things among them. Therefore, it simply follows that Paul should receive material things from them. So not only does God's principle of fair compensation provide Paul this right, but he also is revealing the significant value of spiritual things over material things. You see that? The way he says it, if we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things? The format of the question shows us the value of spiritual things over material things. To sow spiritually in your life is far more valuable than any material possession, right? And Jesus tells us, don't go storing up all these earthly possessions where moth and rust destroy. You can't take them with you. So what can you take with you? What lasts forever? Spiritual things, not material things. And if those material things die when this earth dies and the spiritual things last forever, then which one has more value? It's so obvious. Right? So if we sow spiritually in you, then it's not ridiculous to ask to receive materially from you. So how hard is it to give of your material goods when you have received so much more? Verse 12. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? So these others that Paul's talking about are other pastors and ministers whom the Corinthians have already been providing for. So Paul's argument is just building and building. Like, he has the right at this point. He's saying, you guys are already paying other pastors. I spent 18 months leading you to the Lord, investing in you, and building a church. If anybody whom serves you deserves to get paid, is it not I? He has more valid claim to compensation. So I think what Paul has done is, without question, solidified his argument, right? He has made his point. He hasn't asked them for anything. He hasn't said, okay, now pay me. He hasn't asked them for anything yet. He has just clarified and built an argument saying, from human authority and from God's authority, that without question, absolutely, as a true apostle, he has earned the right to claim compensation from the Corinthians. Now we could, and he could at this point say, so pay me. It is your responsibility as Christians to pay me. He could say that. And then I could say what Paul said, and we could stop right there, and the sermon could be over, and this whole sermon could be all about getting fairly compensated for your work. It doesn't just apply to pastors or ministers or missionaries. It applies to people in general. It's a principle that exists everywhere. You should get compensated for your work. And we could end there, and that would be the end of the sermon, and that would be the practical application, that would be the point. And if we did that, it would be right. And Paul would be right. And it would be his right to demand fair pay. It'd be my right to demand fair pay. It'd be your right to demand fair pay. But Paul did not build this argument to get paid. He built this argument to say this. Verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. But instead, we endure anything. That anything could mean means not getting paid. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. That is bananas! That argument is crazy. All that time and energy and writing an argument just... All that argument, all that time he spends building that point that he deserves to get paid just to say that he will not make use of that right. Why even build the argument if you're just going to say, here's my argument for why I should get paid. It's built on my apostleship, so you know that I am worthy to get paid. And oh, here's all the evidence for why I should get paid. And here's all the evidence for why every person deserves fair pay. Here's your human argument. Here's your biblical scriptural argument for why I should get paid. But just so you know, I'm not going to use that right. Then why spend all that time making that argument, Paul? He set us up. You see that? He set us up. The whole argument was a setup to get them going, yes, 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 I agree, I agree, I agree, so that he could tell them, now, watch me show you the gospel. I will not take that right. He set them up to teach them a better truth, a greater reality, a better scriptural truth that he just taught them in chapter 8. About love over liberty. He has the right and the freedom to claim compensation. And he says, I will abandon my right if that right presents an obstacle to the gospel. This was the entire principle of chapter 8. Not just love for others over your Christian liberty, but love for the gospel over your Christian liberty. And love for the gospel is love for others. So the best way to show the gospel is not to live out your liberties that cause others to stumble. Your best presentation of the gospel is to live out your abandonment of your human rights to love others. That's how you show the gospel. What better way to love someone than to create for them a clear path with no obstacles that leads straight to the loving gospel of Jesus Christ. And what Paul's saying is, I think if I claim to get paid, if I make this argument to be fairly compensated, and I put that right before you Corinthians, and I demand that you pay me fairly, it might create a stumbling block. It might hinder the whole reason we were built. The only reason the Corinthians exist as a church is because Paul brought them the gospel, and the gospel reached their hearts, and God transformed them, and they got saved. And what Paul is saying is, that's the reason I'm here. Not to get paid. I'm not here just to get paid, to get compensated. I'm here to build the church. And if I then claim that I have the right to get paid, and he does have that right, which is clear, and he's saying, what if that me taking advantage of that right that I deserve in God's name would somehow deter any of you or anyone else of coming to this gospel upon which we built this church? If that's the case, I don't want to get paid. I'll abandon that right. And I'll build that argument to show you that I'm not going to take that right because there is a better principle than getting paid. What you deserve. There's a better principle than you getting what you deserve. There's a better principle than your rights, and that principle is abandoning your rights to live out the gospel for others. Verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? This was Old Testament law, Numbers 18, that the priests are to eat from the offerings of God's people. And it wasn't just Old Testament law, it was pre-law too. In Genesis 14, Abraham gives an offering to the high priest Melchizedek. He says, so since ministers of the Lord attend to the regular duty of serving God and his people as their way of life, they were therefore provided for through those very people they serve. So those people's offerings became the means by which the ministers of the Lord to his people got compensated. Okay? And this was not just a humanly moral absolute. This is a God-ordained command function form for those who serve full-time in the service of God's people. So this is a universal law, a universal principle. It applies to all people. And the law simply clarifies that God's commanding perspective on the issue, right? So the law is just saying it's a principle that everyone experiences and therefore knows, but we now have an authoritative word from God on the issue. Okay, that those who serve as ministers of the gospel make their living on the gospel. Verse 14, in the same way the Lord commanded. So he's comparing now to the priests in the temple and saying, just like the priests in the temple, now today in the new covenant, just like in the old covenant, it was the priests in the temple. Now in the new covenant are those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So just like priests who live off the offerings of God's people, so pastors and preachers and ministers today live off the offering of God's people. They live to serve the gospel, so they must live by faith that this gospel in which they sacrifice for will provide for their earthly and physical needs. And again, that same principle about the shepherd who gets to take from the milk of his flock applies here. The health of the shepherd's people will be reflected in the compensation. So all those things are tied together. And so Paul's saying, just like Paul's putting himself in the category in verse 14 as the one who proclaims the gospel and therefore should get his living by the gospel. Meaning what he's saying is, I serve you with the gospel, so you, those whom I serve with the gospel, are the means by which I am fairly compensated. Yet Paul abandons his right to this fair payment that he deserves. And he says in verse 14 that the gospel is my payment. It's a better payment. I would rather have one of you saved than get an annual income. That's Paul's argument. The gospel is a better payment. Just like 2,000 years ago, our culture today strongly supports fair pay, right? People rally and picket for fair pay, okay? Even if you don't think it's fair, all right? People work at McDonald's, march in the streets saying we deserve $15 an hour to start. And some people say that's ridiculous. Some people say it's not ridiculous. But nevertheless, what is being expressed there is we deserve fair pay. It's just humanly understood. It's so ingrained in our human freedom that when fair pay is not given, we ban and we reject and we fight against those who we see as oppressors for not giving out fair wages. But how many pickets or rallies are held to abandon your rights? How many people marching down the street saying, give up your rights for the gospel? I don't see pickets like that. Not saying you should reject your right as a right, but that we should refuse our rights for others when needed. And so Paul has taken a principle from chapter 8 and brought it to real life. And he applied it to, in chapter 8, he applied it to the Corinthians and their question about food and idols and said, all right, listen, whether you eat food that's offered to an idol or not is not the point. Food itself doesn't commend us to God or not commend us to God. That's not the point. The point is, if you have the right to eat food offered to an idol, and you do because that idol is not real and the offering is not real, then and you taking that food will offend your brother, just don't do it. You might have the right to eat it, but don't do it. So for the sake of your brother, right? Don't be a stumbling block to them. Now, that's a very applicable reality for them. So he's given them an example. This is how you, Corinthians, live out this principle in your life. But then Paul brings it to himself and says, but now let me show you how real this principle of love over liberty can really be. And he applies it to himself, to the one thing that most of us would never, ever do, which is say, I will work for free. I even thought about it. I sat in my office and I thought, is God telling me to tell Grace Church, stop paying me? I literally prayed about it. He said no. So So far, I mean, I don't know, right? And I look at this, I'm like, if I'm going to obey this, like, if me getting compensated as a pastor, and you could say this about yourself too, then if that presents an obstacle to the gospel, then is it worth it? And Paul's like, no. So I'm not even going to. So Paul puts his own life, his own apostleship and his own authority on the line to prove this point, and he puts his own well-being on the line to prove this point, saying, I'm not even going to take an offering from you. That'd be like a missionary showing up to tell us that they've preached the gospel and it's taking effect in the place that they're serving and saying, I refuse to accept any offering gifts from you. Those missionaries live on our offerings. Those missionaries live on your offerings. When you give to the offering, when you give to the church every week, we take that money and we give it to missionaries. They depend on our offerings. Imagine if they came and said, stop paying me because the gospel is on the line. We'd be like, whoa, that's what Paul did. This is what makes the gospel unique. This is what makes the gospel profound. And this is what makes the gospel visible. More than our rights is the right for lost people to hear and see us proclaim the gospel. So my question for you is, what rights are you holding on to in the name of liberty that are presenting an obstacle to the path of the gospel of Jesus in someone else's life? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is so good to know that you have put men like Paul in certain situations that have served us greatly. That you called Paul to suffering, and one of his sufferings is not always being fairly compensated. And what we do know, God, is you still took care of him. And you put him through those things, and you gave him a desire to preach and to say, I will abandon my right to the most basic, abandon my most basic human right to get paid just to show people the gospel. Do we, Lord Jesus, value the gospel that greatly? Do we? That's the question I pray you would spark in every heart and mind here today. Do I value the gospel that greatly? Would I give up my salary? Would I give up a paycheck? Would I give up money that I need to survive and live and trust you for that provision just to create a clear path to the gospel for others? Do I love others that way? I think we all need to ask ourselves that question. Really gut check ourselves, Lord. So, I pray for your people, we pray for us, that we would find a way to live out this principle in a sacrificial manner for your gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.